We're going to go into our study this morning. We are still in the book of Jude. I think probably this is our penultimate session. So Lord willing, next week we will wrap up the book of Jude. But there's a bunch of things to get through this morning that I think will be interesting, hopefully helpful for us individually as a fellowship. And just carrying on really this theme that we've seen Jude's developing already, this kind of warnings of the apostates that he writes this letter specifically to tell us about, those that had come into the church, crept into the church, that naturally you wouldn't observe. See that again as we go through the study. And Jude is saying, look, be careful, because these people can shipwreck your faith. They can steer you off course. We need to be so very, very careful with these things. Now, we're going through this list of characteristics of these apostates. Let me remind you, as we've done the last couple of times now, Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Jesus said, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing. They look like the real thing. You know, it just happened this morning in my own journey through the Bible this year. I've got to the passage in Numbers where it speaks about Balaam. Obviously, we spoke about Balaam a few weeks ago. And I just saw a few things there that I'd not noticed really, but just the relationship that Balaam had with God. He believed in God. He trusted God. He went to God. He offered sacrifices that were pleasing to God. You know, everything on the outward looked right, and yet there was this problem in his heart. And so this again is why Jude is writing this, that we would be aware of these ravening wolves. This is what Jesus says. They're wolves in sheep's clothing, inwardly ravening wolves. And Jesus said that you'll know them by their fruits. Now, this is exactly what Jude is doing for us now. He's giving us a list of the fruit that they produce. It's not godly fruit. It's far from that. And Jesus says, do men gather grapes of thorns? You don't go to a thorn bush to find grapes on it. You know, he says, well, do you get figs of thistles? You don't go to a thistle and expect to find something on that you can eat. He said, even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit. Well, that's you and I. You know, we should be bringing forth good fruit. The fruit that comes from us is that which is of the Holy Spirit. But that which is of the world is of a very different nature. And Jesus says, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Now, notice that there is fruit brought forth, but it's not good stuff. It's not the kind of stuff you want to be eating. It's not going to prosper you or bless you or help you in any way. And he says, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Well, we're going to go through this list, and these are the things we've looked at, just to quickly remind you some of the characteristics. They're filthy dreamers. They defile the flesh. They despise dominion. They speak evil of dignities. They don't like authority over them. They speak evil of things they don't understand. They act on carnal instincts. And then, as we saw in the previous few weeks, we've been going through, they've gone in the way of Cain. They've run greedily after the error of Balaam, and they've destroyed themselves in the gainsaying of Korah. So this is the list that we've been looking at, and this is where we've got to. So just to remind you, Jude's analysis of these apostates so far is very much that they reject God's word, just like Cain did. They don't understand his grace, like Balaam. And they don't appreciate spiritual things, like Korah. In fact, they want to come to God on their own terms, just as Cain did. You know, they want to enjoy worldly pleasures, as Balaam did. And they want position and recognition, just like Korah. But all of these things are the telltale signs that they are not filled with God's Spirit. And we'll see Jude make that point in conclusion of this study this morning. So let's just pick up from verse 12 and carry on from that point. Jude says, these are spots in your feasts of charity. Those feasts were celebrations when the church would just get together, they would share food together, and they would come together to fellowship. And we'll talk about what it means by saying that they are spots in a moment. Or when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That doesn't sound good, does it? Let's just go through some of these things then and just unpack them a little if we can. So the first thing we're told is they are spots. Now, actually, the Greek word that's there implies hidden rocks, and we'll come to that in a second. Again, feed themselves without fear, clouds without water, carried about of winds. These are trees whose fruit withers. They don't actually have fruit. Well, it almost seems like a contradiction to say that they've got fruit, but it withers, but then saying they haven't got fruit. We'll address that in a moment. It says twice dead. What does that mean? We'll explore. Plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, and then foaming out shame. And finally, for this group here, wandering stars. This is the list that I just pulled out. I mean, you can go through and see if you can see other things in there, but these are the kind of the key characteristics that we've seen. And they seem to be in pairs. There's like six pairs effectively here. The first two go together, those are the spots in your love feast, and they feed themselves in those arenas without fear. And then we're told that they're, again, as clouds without water. I mean, that's quite descriptive. You get the idea straight away. Don't need to be a Greek scholar to see what that's being addressing. Carried about of winds. That's the second group. The third group speaks about the fruit that is produced or not, as the case may be. And then twice dead and plucked up by the roots go together. And then the sea references. Again, raging waves of the sea and foaming out shame. And then the last one, it's wandering stars is the key. But really, it's also added to this that for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So effectively, we've got these six pairs of characteristics. Now, again, let's go back then. The spots in your love feast. The Greek word spilas is the word there. And it's the idea is a rock in the sea, a ledge or a reef. But the idea is that something that cannot be seen. And it's used here as a metaphor of men who by their conduct damage others morally. They wreck them, as it were. It's just a shipwreck. They're hidden under the surface and not easily detected. And this is, again, what Jude is trying to get across. That these people are not always spotted. You don't see them on the surface, but they're there underneath. And just as a situation, your guard is down, that's when they can deceive you and pull you and lead you astray. When, you know, you think you're in a safe environment. I mean, the analogy here is, you know, a fellowship meal setting. When everybody would be there to encourage and bless and support each other, well, that's when they come and do their insidious work. They ensnare you as would a reef to a boat. So imagine a boat sailing through water and suddenly it's caught up in a reef that the captain of the vessel didn't realize was there. And that's the idea that's being portrayed here. Timothy had a warning from Paul in this regard. Paul says to him, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightst wage a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. And then Paul says to Timothy, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Okay, so he uses this expression, exactly the same idea that Jude is speaking about, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So a lot of ideas we've already seen Jude speak about. Paul says that we've got these individuals, they've crept into the church. They kind of seem to be part of the fellowship. They seem to be part of that group. But Paul says that they've made shipwreck of their own faith and that of others also. The second on this list then, is feeding themselves without fear. This is that the second of the first pair. And again, the word in the Greek here is poimenio. Now, that may be a familiar word if you've looked at Greek words before, because it's the same word that we get poimen from, which is the word for shepherd or sometimes used as pastor. But it's used in a slightly different context. It's the same idea, but the idea is of a poimen, a shepherd, somebody who would feed the sheep. That's what a pastor should do. That's the principal role of a pastor, to feed the sheep. But these individuals feed themselves. That's their objective, to get what they can. And they don't have any concern about others and what impact what their actions would have on other people. And again, this is all about themselves. They're looking to just seeking to cherish and to serve themselves. The Greek word also has the idea to rule or to govern. Now, of course, from a pastoral perspective, that's in a positive way for looking after for the health and well-being of the sheep. But for these individuals, they just want to be in control and do what they want to do. So again, these are more characteristics that Jude has given us of these individuals. And really, their fleshly appetites govern their actions. It's not a life of sacrifice. It's a life of self-service. In Proverbs 23, verses 1 and 2, we get an interesting scripture, one that's often misused, and I think we've mentioned this before. But it says, "When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite." Well, that's this kind of individual that Jude is describing, somebody who just cares about what they can get out of it. Of course, in Proverbs, Solomon, in his wisdom, tells us, be careful, because people actually, it's the hidden man that's the real issue. But this scripture's telling us, don't be gluttonous. Don't be just looking to take whatever you can get. Think very carefully. We go on, and then we find the next pair begins with this: clouds without water. Now, people are drawn to them in expectation. You see a cloud, and the children are looking at that example in 1 Kings this morning with Elijah, when they hadn't had rain for 3.5 years, and how Elijah's servant goes running these number of times. We'll look at the number at the end. The children are probably doing that right now, but that's the number that means complete, if that's a clue there. And the servant goes these number of times to see if the cloud was coming, because it's the expectation that rain's going to come. And of course, rain in this context is good, because that water brings life and vitality and so on. But these individuals, they promise, but they cannot satisfy. They just simply leave people parched. The second one of this pair is then carried about of winds. Now, of course, a cloud can't go where it pleases. It's simply carried where the wind takes it. And just so these individuals, they think they're in control, but actually they are blown off course by the devil, and they're manipulated by the devil. They think they're free, and they like to speak of their freedoms and so on, but they're nothing of the sort. And in contrast, they are blown to and fro with every wind of doctrine. They jump on the latest bandwagon. I'm sure you've met people like this within the Christian church over the years, who will suddenly be after one particular teaching or doctrine or one individual or a particular ministry, and they make a big thing, and then all of a sudden they're chasing after another thing. And we saw it, of course, with things like Toronto Blessing and Alpha Course and many of these things. And of course, there is some good in some of those things, but there's also an awful lot of error and a lot of danger. I still like Jakob Prash's analogy. He said, if I were to make you an omelette and I had one rotten egg and the rest of my eggs were good, would you still eat my omelette? And of course, the answer is, well, no, you know that would be dangerous. So just because we see good in some of these things doesn't mean that we should wholesale go after them and take them. No, we need to be discerning. These apostates, though, they're just carried about by whatever winds of doctrine are blowing through the church. And they may even be ones that are initiating some of these things, but they are not driven of themselves. Ultimately, Satan is behind what they're doing without them even realizing. We then get on to this section, is this pair talking about fruit. Now, it's trees whose fruit withers. And the Greek word, I did try and pronounce this the other day, and I had it and now I've forgotten to do it, and I'll let you mispronounce that at home yourself. But the idea is autumn trees. And the idea is that when you get to the autumn, any fruit that happens to still be on the tree is way past its best. You don't need a sell-by date printed on the fruit to tell you that it's gone off by now. Then you really don't want to be eating that. And this is the idea that Jude is saying, that they're autumnal trees, that they're way past their best. Any fruit that's there, you don't want to touch it. It's not going to be good for you. There's no vital connection, in a sense, to the roots of them being Jesus Christ. And of course, this is the indication that something once grew, but it's now dead and withered, and you certainly don't want to be taking of it. And then we have this expression, without fruit. So how can we have fruit that's withered, but then having no fruit? Well, again, the Greek word akaropos simply means unfruitful. So maybe that would be a slightly better translation. And it's unfruitful in the sense that Jesus spoke of those that bring forth good fruit or bad fruit. And really the idea that Jude is conveying here is that the fruit that they produce is not good fruit. They are effectively barren regarding anything good, and they're not yielding what they ought to yield. It's not something that's good, that's wholesome, that's helpful for you. So again, these are characteristics of these apostates. And by late autumn, the trees should have fruit, but these certain men did not bear fruit when they should. They were like trees that only take instead of give. That's what David Guzik said in his commentary on that. Matthew Henry made this comment. He says, the text speaks of such as were twice dead. So this is now onto our next grouping. He says, one would think to be once dead were enough. We, none of us, till grace renew us to a higher degree than ordinary, love to think of dying once, though this is appointed for us all. What then is the meaning of this being twice dead? They had been once dead in their natural fallen lapse state, but they seemed to recover, and, as a man in a swoon, to be brought back to life again. When they look upon them, when they took upon them the profession of the Christian religion, but now they are dead again by the evident proofs they have given of their hypocrisy. Whatever they seemed, they had nothing truly vital in them. So, again, this expression twice dead, it's an idea that we see throughout Scripture. In fact, in Revelation chapter 21, we're told there, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers, whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. And we're told, which is the second death. So not only have they a physical death, but spiritually there's that death as well. And ultimately they will end up in the lake of fire for eternity. You know, and their second death is spoken of as confirmed. You know, it's very much like the situation with Pharaoh. Pharaoh had, of course, rejected God's word, but he'd hardened his heart against God. And so God confirms him in that position that he's in. We read, of course, that God hardened his heart. Some people have a problem with that and think that God was taking away his free choice. It's not the case. Pharaoh still had free choice. He could have turned around, repented and trusted God, allowed the children of Israel to go. And no doubt, had that have happened, it would have brought blessing on him. But he chose to harden his heart. So God effectively says, right, that's your decision, and I confirm your heart in that position that you've set it in as it is. And these individuals are spoken of here as being twice dead. It's already their spiritual fate, as it were, is sealed. They've rejected the witness of the Holy Spirit in favor of their worldly pleasures. They'd had a witness. They've been aware of spiritual things, but they turned away from it. They didn't want to hear God's voice in their life. They've shut their ears to God in pursuit of their own pleasures. Now, it's interesting that in Mark chapter 3:28, amongst other scriptures, we're told, assuredly, I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But notice this, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Now, that's a scary scripture, isn't it? And people get sometimes a bit concerned about this. They think, well, what happens if I've blasphemed against the Holy Spirit? Well, it's very simple. It's simply those that have hardened their hearts, that have willfully and willingly turned from God. If there is a shred of concern in your heart about whether you have or haven't done this, then I can assure you haven't. Because those that have put themselves in this position have made that decision. I remember years ago, just praying through this, trying to understand it myself, and I was just reminded of what we're told in Romans about confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart. You know, that's in a sense the way into salvation. It's not just believing, because of course even the demons believe and tremble, but it's a confession with the mouth and believing in the heart. It's actually saying it, having the courage to say it, to put your trust in Jesus and truly believing it. Now, it's the same the other way. When people reject God, it's not just a casual word that is spoken. It's not just a thought of the heart or intent of the heart. It's when those two things are combined. It's when you confess it with your mouth and believe it in your heart that in this context, it effectively amounts to eternal condemnation. And these individuals are spoken of in this context as being twice dead for precisely that reason. Now we're told that they're plucked up by the roots. So rather than their roots going down into the soil of God's word, which is what our roots should be doing, and producing fruit, because of course that's the only way we can produce godly fruit, they've been plucked up. So no longer can they produce that fruit. In Matthew 13, verse 40, it says, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world, that they will be plucked up. There will be no lasting fruit from them whatsoever. Well, we then go on to this sea analogies, the raging waves of the sea, first of all. You think of a raging wave, and it's something that's very dramatic, very brash, very loud, kind of a crashing, but there's nothing of lasting value. It's over in a moment. The sea also is used in scripture as an idiom of the world. And that's exactly what these are. They are of the world. They are waves of this world, if you like. It's interesting to note that in the New Jerusalem, there'll be no more sea. Sea, of course, acts like the cleansing agent on the earth at the moment. It's like the lungs and the kidneys and so on, and the liver of the world. Sea is vital for life on earth, but in the New Jerusalem, there won't be a sea. It won't be needed anymore. But these are raging waves of the sea. Now, we're told also that they are foaming out shame. And I just like this. This, I think, came from Jewish New Testament. It says they are waterless clouds carried along by the winds, trees without fruit, even in autumn, and doubly dead because they've been uprooted. And then this is the bit we're focusing on. Savage sea waves heaving forth their shameful deeds like foam. Okay, so that's this idea of they're foaming out shame. So just as you've probably seen, been at a beach sometime, and sometimes you have that horrible kind of foam that washes up on the shore. You kind of just detect that it's full of not good stuff, full of impurity. And that's what these are like. They foam up this their shameful deeds, their perversions, and so on. And then we're told again, wandering stars, and we'll look at this in a second. So, well, wandering stars, the idea seems to be that of a meteorite, something that flashes brightly for a time, but only to go out. And they're not held in the gravity of something greater than them. Now, you know, a true planet effectively has held in the gravity of the star, like for us, our sun, and our Earth orbits around the sun. It's held by that gravity. It's held a defined orbit, a particular course, and it stays there. It knows its place. Now, that's the analogy of a believer, that we are held by the gravity of God, that we are kept by him. We don't wander off course because of that. But these meteorites, effectively, they have no course. They're not content to stay in any one particular place. They're not in any orbit. They're just shining brightly for a moment and then gone. Now, just to give you a quick overview then of Jude's analysis of these apostates, what we've looked at so far, the hidden rocks speaks of the unseen danger, the waterless clouds of false promise, the autumnal trees of a barren profession, the raging waves as wasted effort, and then finally the wandering stars as of an aimless course. Now, if I can just find it for you, I'm going to read to you the comments that Chuck Misler makes in regard to these things. He says it's interesting that we can compare that with Jesus Christ himself, because of course they are hidden rocks that are threatening shipwreck. Of course, compare that to Jesus, who's the rock of our salvation, the one upon whom we can build. These are clouds with no blessing, and yet Jesus will come on the clouds. These are trees of death, and compare that to the tree of life. There's a restless, troubled sea depicted of these apostates, as opposed to Jesus, who leads us beside still waters. It's just polar opposites. And then these wandering stars in darkness, compare that to Jesus, who is the bright and morning star. We could compare it to believers as well, because again, there's dangerous rocks where we're to be living stones, again, being built up together. These waterless clouds where we are to be sources of living water, we read in John 7:38. They're dead trees, as opposed to us, who are effectively trees of righteousness, Isaiah 61, verse 3. They are raging waves. We're to have peace like a river, Isaiah 48, 18. And again, the wandering stars, as opposed to us, who are to be stars who are shine forever, in Daniel 12, verse 3. So this is an interesting kind of parallel you can draw there. Okay, let's move on and pick up the next theme that Jude brings to us. And he says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, you get the intensity, even in the English here, of what Jude is trying to get across. These people are ungodly. Doesn't mean they don't look like nice people on the outside. You see, the word ungodly means they are without God. They might have some sort of fruit about them. They might seem kind people. They might seem nice people. They might even have some degree of gentleness and self-control. But these are worldly replications of the true spiritual counterpart of those things. So again, Jude says that these are ungodly, that they've ungodly deeds, they've ungodly committed them, they're ungodly sinners. And so the Lord, we're told, is going to come and bring judgment against them. But it's interesting because we get this throwback now from Jude to the prophet Enoch. Now, we don't tend to think of Enoch as a prophet other than because of this scripture. When we're reading through Genesis, where, of course, Enoch we find in the text in Genesis chapter 5, you don't tend to think much of Enoch at the time. You read through that chapter. On the surface, it seems a fairly dull chapter. It's just a genealogy and a list of who lived from the time of Adam and who died and so on. But we're told that Enoch prophesied of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's one of the oldest prophecies in the Bible. And certainly Enoch is arguably the first prophet or so that we find in the biblical narrative. Now, just a few comments about Enoch, because I think this is kind of helpful and insightful to get the picture of why Jude actually uses Enoch as an example here. Well, Enoch lived in a time of great apostasy. Now, you may not get that at first if you read through casually reading through Genesis, but it really was a time just like it is today. It was a time when people were turning away from worshipping the one true God, and they were going after idols. At the time of the birth of his son, who was Methuselah, Enoch had a revelation. And we understand this, and I'll explain why in a moment. And it profoundly affected him and changed the course of his life dramatically. The revelation was of an impending divine judgment upon the whole earth that Enoch seems to have received by God. Now, from that point, Enoch enjoyed a peculiar and intimate relationship with God. And his intimate walk with God culminated in his being raptured, literally taken alive from earth to heaven. Now, I'm sure you can see a parallel there, that Enoch becomes aware that God is going to bring a divine judgment upon these apostates, upon this unbelieving world. And that changes the course of Enoch's life, and that he walks in fellowship with God from that point until the time that the Lord takes him home. Well, Peter in 2 Peter 3, 11 and 12 says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God?" So Peter says that we should be, because we recognize that judgment is coming, because we know that all this stuff is going to be burnt up, we should be living godly lives. And Enoch was in that situation, that he became aware of this coming judgment, and as a result, it changed his walk, and he walked from that point on with the Lord. If we go to Genesis 5, we read, picking up verse 21, "And Enoch lived 65 years, and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God." Now, seemingly from the text, he wasn't necessarily walking with God before that point. He was clearly aware of God, but it's from that point of having his son that he walks with God. And he walks with God after he begat Methuselah. Notice it's very clear from the text. Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. Okay, so that's the duration then of this walk, this fellowship that Enoch enjoys with the Lord. "And he begat sons and daughters, and we're told all the days of Enoch were 365 years." He lives 365 years. Now, if you go through Genesis 5, you get this list, and he starts off with Adam, and it says, "and he died." And then you get Seth, "and he died," and so on. It goes through, "and he died." And you get to Enoch, but you don't get, "and he died." Because we're told, "and he was not, for God took him." So as a result of Enoch's walk with God, it seems that one day Enoch is out walking with God, and God effectively says, "look, Enoch, you're closer to my place than yours. You might as well just come home with me." And God takes Enoch back home to heaven. So he is literally raptured in the same way that we are told in Scripture that the church in the future is going to be raptured. Now, Enoch had this wonderful walk with God. I suggest that those who are going to be raptured are also going to have that walk with God. It should be something we are enjoying and experiencing even now. Now, we have another comment in the New Testament about Enoch, and it's found in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. It says, "By faith, Enoch was translated," or raptured, that he should not see death and was not found. He just was not on earth anymore. God took him back to heaven because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. What a great testimony to have. I mean, that's recorded in scripture. It's there for eternity that Enoch pleased God. I mean, wouldn't you like that to be written of you? You know, it might be written in the Lamb's Book of Life of you that you please God. It should be, because we should be walking with God. And each of us should have the same testimony that Enoch had, that as we walk with him, we walk by his spirit, we walk in the way and so on, that we should be pleasing to God, because we're not walking after our own lusts. We're walking after the spirit. And we're told in Galatians that, you know, if we walk in the spirit, will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It's very simple. If we're walking with God, we will please God. And this is, of course, the account that we have of Enoch. Now, I said about this moment in his life when everything changed and this revelation that he had. And it seems to be just prior to his son being born. Why do we know this? Well, because of the name that he gives his son. Well, firstly, Enoch's name is interesting because his name in the Hebrew literally means commencement or teaching. Enoch was effectively a teacher of righteousness, or a preacher of righteousness. If we look at the pre-flood generations, just an interesting little exercise to do, from creation to the time of the flood, we have Adam, who lived for 930 years, we're told in scripture. A lot of people struggle with these long time frames and they think, well, that's impossible. People couldn't live that long. Well, not now, but you take a perfect world without all the cancer, without all the sickness, without all the problems that we have. It's largely caused because of mankind and mankind's greed in trying to mass produce food for profit and so on. You know, but you take a perfect world. That initially, up until they were thrown out of Eden, it was absolutely perfect. And even from the time of the fall, there were still remnants of that beauty and that wonder. There wasn't the pollution and all the problems we have today. Now, I believe these are entirely factual time frames and ages that we're given. I have no problem in accepting them. Plus the fact we also know from a number of studies that have been done that the oxygen content on Earth used to be significantly greater than it is today. Now, that would have all sorts of effects, including if you injure yourself, you would heal so much quicker. Today, they have hyperbaric chambers they use for athletes and so on and for some medical cases because you put you in a hyperbaric chamber, you have oxygen pressure that's increased, and it brings about a much quicker healing time and so on. A lot of professional football teams in this country, and also for American football, where they get injuries, their players are worth a fortune to them, so they can't afford them to be out of the game. So they use these hyperbaric chambers to try and get them over injuries quicker. Now, if the Earth's atmosphere was like that originally, no problem in understanding these time frames. Anyway, when Adam gets to the age of 130, he has his son Seth. In fact, Eve, was told in the text, said that Seth, God has appointed me. And that's what Seth's name means. Well, Seth lives 912 years. When he's 105, he has his son, who is Enos. Now, we have these names effectively translated for us, but we don't have the meaning of the names in the English, which is okay, but we miss something by doing that. And we'll talk about this in a second. But let's just have a look back in Genesis chapter 4. We're told Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, she said, has appointed me another seed. That's why his name was Seth. It means appointed. Instead of Abel, who Cain slew. And then verse 26 says, and to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began man to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, that's an interesting expression. Before we look at that in more detail, there's four Hebrew words that we find in the Bible for man. There's the word man, or Adam. Adam means man. There's the word ish, which means male, as opposed to male or female. So it defines a man as being male. And then there's Geba, which is a word meaning strength. So when you talk about someone coming, oh, man up is an expression in our vernacular that we might use. The idea is, again, of a man in that sense of being should be able to be strong. And then the last one is the word Enosh, or Enos, as it's in our King James translation. But the word Enosh means mortal or incurable. Now, you have to wonder why this child is called Enosh. You have a son, you call him mortal or incurable. It's not the best name for your child. But nevertheless, we understand it was actually in Enos's time, the third generation, that this apostasy began, that ultimately culminated in the flood. It's interesting, you can do a study in scripture and you find that normally all it takes is three generations for people to walk away from the Lord. We see it with Moses. We have Moses, because Joshua and the elders that outlived Joshua, and then we get to the book of Judges and we find then people started doing what they thought was right in their own eyes. We find it with the priesthood after Aaron. In the third generation, the priesthood starts to go astray and you end up going down the line, you get to the likes of Eli's sons who are corrupt and so on. Interesting, it always seems to be that third generation, the problems creep in. Now, the expression we have here, then men began to call on the name of the Lord, could probably be better translated, then men began to profane the name of the Lord. Now, in the Targum of Onkenos, an old translation, it says that then men desisted from praying in the name of the Lord. Or in the Targum of Jonathan, one that's possibly very helpful to understand this, is they surnamed their idols in the name of the Lord. So it says in our text, they called on the name of the Lord. What it's really saying is that they called their idols by the name of the Lord. Now, this is exactly what happened with the golden calf. If you remember, they didn't want to not worship God. What they wanted to do was set up some idols so they would have a focal point. And when they ended up with this golden calf, they said, well, this is your God that's led you out of Egypt. So they entered into idolatry by calling their idols by the name of the Lord. And this seems to be what took place in the days of Enosh. Now, just some famous Jewish commentators and so on, rabbis, Kimshi, Rashi, Jerome, you're familiar with Jerome, and even Maimonides in the 12th century, in his commentary on the Mishnah, ascribes the origin of idolatry to the days of Enosh. So this is the context of Enoch's prophecy. So don't think that Enoch just uttered this. He was living in days like we are living in, and he makes this statement. Let's just go back to our timeline for a second, because when Enosh is 90, he has a son by the name of Canaan. By the way, Canaan, his name is not a good name. It means sorrow. Mahalalel is then born when Canaan is 70 years old. Mahalalel is a much better name. You recognize the L ending. It's the name of God. And his name means the blessed God. When he's 65, he has his son Jared. Now, Jared is an interesting character. His name means to come down. And many commentators think that it was during Jared's time that which Enoch has already alluded to, these fallen angels that came, they left their first estate, and they came and they took wives of the women of the earth, and the giants were born to them. That it was in Jared's time, he lived for 962 years, it was during his days that this abomination took place, that God brings judgment. Well, Jared, a bit of a slow starter, he doesn't have Enoch until 162 years. But then he has Enoch, but Enoch, as we've already seen, lives for 365 years and then is raptured, taken out of here. And it's when Enoch is 65 that he has Methuselah. Now, I mentioned already that the naming of Methuselah is very significant because it indicates that Enoch had had this revelation from God that judgment was coming. How do we know that? Well, when we look at the name Methuselah, we find that his name comes from two Hebrew root words. First part is muth, which is a root that means death. And the second is shalak, which is meaning to bring or to send forth. So literally, Methuselah's name means his death shall bring. So Enoch names his son as a prophetic warning of God's coming judgment. And it's from this point that Enoch's own personal walk with the Lord changes. Now, what's fascinating is if we go back to our timeline and we look at this, we realize that Methuselah lives for 969 years. It's interesting, it's the oldest life recorded in the Bible. And it's a life that speaks of God's patience, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But notice when it is that Methuselah dies. is the very year the flood comes. His name means when he dies, it shall come. The very year Methuselah dies, the flood came. In fact, Jewish tradition suggests that Methuselah died 7 days before the rain started to fall. Well, if you know the account in Genesis, you'll know that it was 7 days before the rain fell that God shut the door on the ark with Noah and his family and the animals safely inside. And it seems to be that that is the point at which Methuselah then dies, his life being a prophecy of God's coming judgment, but also of God's grace and patience, enduring, giving people time to repent. There was that 120-year period, of course, where the ark was being built by Noah and his sons. Now, when Methuselah is 167, he has his son Lamech, who actually, I say only, but only lives for 777 years, which means he died 5 years before the flood. And then, of course, when Lamech is 182 years old, he has his son Noah. And Noah lived for 950 years in total, 600 years up till the time of the flood, and then 350 years after the flood. But all the world up until that point then was destroyed in this act of judgment as God brings his wrath down upon these apostates. So Methuselah, again, his name was given to him by his dad, by Enoch, as this declaration that judgment is coming. And of course, it's Enoch then that brings this prophecy that Jude is referring to. Now, just before we go on, I can't resist, and some of you will probably already know where we're going to go with this, and I apologize if you've seen this before, but some may not. And this is just so incredible that it needs to be shouted out again, that we look at this list of names that we have in Genesis chapter 5. And of course, Enoch, we've seen his name means teaching. Methuselah, as we've already identified, his name means his death shall bring. Lamech comes from we have the English word lament, which comes from the same roots, and it simply means despairing. And then we have Noah, who Lamech specifically names, saying that this one shall bring us comfort or rest. So Noah's name means comfort. Now, I mentioned at the start that Adam means man. It's one of the four names that are used for man in different contexts, but Adam means man. Seth, as we've said already, is in the text, we're told it means appointed. Enosh, as we said, means mortal or incurable. And Canaan, as we said, means sorrow. Mahalaleel, that great name, means the blessed God. If we'd have ever had a boy, that's the name I'd have wanted to go for. I'm not sure that Mrs. Ford would have approved, but that's the one I liked. But hey, there we go. Jared means then come down. As I said, some commentators think that it's during Jared's time those fallen angels came down. Now, that's the list of names. What do we do with that? Well, what's fascinating is if we put those names into a sentence, and this is what we get. Man is appointed mortal sorrow or incurable sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring, whose death? God's death shall bring the despairing comfort or rest. Let me read that again. Man is appointed mortal or incurable sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring, that God's death shall bring the despairing comfort and rest. That's the Christian gospel concealed in a genealogy in the Jewish Torah in Genesis chapter 5. Now, there's no way you'll convince me that some scribe or rabbi contrived to hide that in the text, when it clearly speaks of the work that was accomplished by Jesus Christ way, way before the event. In fact, this was penned some 2,000 years at least before Jesus came. I think you agree that's quite incredible. You know, it's been said many times that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. You see it there. All right, let's get back to our text. So again, we're told that Enoch, although the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these apostates. He knew very much what he was talking about. He lived in that kind of time, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Now, just to clarify, this word that's used here of the 10,000s is actually the word myriads. So just to get the context here, when Christ returns, he's going to come with his myriads. That's the 10,000s. Now, that Greek word, myriads, includes angels. It's used a number of times, speaking of those holy ones, those ones that are serving and worshipping God before his throne. In fact, Matthew 25, 31 confirms this and says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." So clearly, when Jesus returns at the time of the second coming, which is what Jude is prophesying, the holy angels are going to come back with him at this point. But it's also going to include his saints. Now, this is a really important point because it means that the saints must have gone to be with him first. The church must have been raptured and taken out of this world in order to be able to return with him at the second coming. Notice at the time of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord comes to receive the church to himself and to take us back to that place that he prepared for us. John 14 again gives us the information. We go back with him at the time of the rapture. And then at the time of the second coming, we return from heaven to earth with Jesus Christ. Now, in Colossians 3, verse 4, we're told, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall, also then shall ye also appear with him in glory." When Jesus comes, when there'll be that lightning flashing from one side of the sky to from the east to the west, as we're told in Matthew 24 and so on, when the whole world looks up and sees Jesus Christ returning, the saints will come with him in glory. And 1 Thessalonians 3:13 again confirms it. If you want your two witnesses, here they are. "To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So there you are. When Jesus returns, he will come and bring his saints with him. That means we must have gone to be with him before, which is why I am firmly of the position that the rapture will occur before the tribulation begins, so that we are able to come back with Jesus at the time of the second coming. Now, notice again, we're told the details in this prophecy from Enoch of what's going to happen, that he's going to execute judgment upon all. All right, "And to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches," puffed up words, the arrogance, "which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." People are going to be so surprised. They make all sorts of comments, and we hear all sorts of things being bandied about now, probably more than ever with social media such as it is. People say all sorts of things, and seemingly they can get away with anything they want to say. Well, there's going to come a point when those mouths are going to be stopped. And notice again that it says that their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, and God is going to convince them of these things. So those that think that there were nothing wrong in what they've said, they're going to be convicted and convinced that what they have said was in rebellion and defiance of God. So we're told in this prophecy from Enoch the purpose of Christ's return as well. Now, actually, there's a few other things that we're not told here, but we know from Scripture that when Jesus returns at the time of second coming, it will be to deliver Israel. Isaiah 27 makes that clear, that those that are about to perish are going to be gathered back to the land of Israel. In Hosea 5:15, Israel will cry out to the Lord, and he will come and deliver them. And Isaiah 63 as well speaks of Jesus fighting this battle to deliver Israel from their enemies. But he's also going to return to establish the throne of David. Luke 1:32, the promise that Gabriel gave to Mary. Matthew 25 speaks of this as well. Acts 15:16, that he's going to come and restore again the tabernacle of David that has been thrown down. And in Daniel 2:44, it speaks of this kingdom that will be established, that will be eternal. And he's going to return in judgment. Now, this is the point that Enoch's making, and there are many scriptures that speak of the fact that he's coming to judge the earth. Joel and Matthew speak of Jesus coming to judge all nations, the sheep and the goat judgments, Matthew 25, for example, that their cities will be judged, Matthew 11 and Matthew 12 and so on, and that all mankind that are on the earth will be judged at this time, and so will the fallen angels be judged. And then also demons are going to be judged when Jesus returns. So it will be a time of judgment. So Enoch's prophecy is really quite incredible. What we know from it is that the Lord's coming is sure. It's certain. We can be absolutely comfortable and confident in the reality that the Lord is coming back. We know who will accompany the Lord. It's going to be his angels and it's going to be his saints. And we know the purpose of his coming, which is to bring judgment, and we know that the result of his coming will be to establish his throne on this earth. So just as knowing this changed Enoch's life forever, so it should change ours also. Okay, let's just a couple more verses to conclude these characteristics. We're told they're murmurers and complainers, walking after their own lusts. Their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. So the first thing, murmurers and complainers. Well, we're told that we should do all things without murmuring and complaining. But these apostates, don't worry about that. They walk after their own lusts. We've seen this already. And their mouth speaks great swelling words. There's nothing that's off limits to them. They'll say whatever they want. They don't care who they speak disparagingly of or whatever else, or how arrogant they seem in the things they say. But in contrast, we're told that no corrupt words should proceed from our mouths. We're told they have men's person in admiration because of advantage. Well, we're told very clearly in the book of James to be impartial. You know, the world's way is to, you know, try and curry favor with your boss, with those above you in your organization or your company or whatever. That's not God's way. That's not the way it works in church. It's not about credentials and qualifications and impressing people. It's about being a servant. And Jesus made that abundantly clear. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk in their own ungodly lust. Just as an aside, I was doing a little study with my brother a week or two ago, looking at the chronology of the New Testament books, when they were actually written. And I'm convinced now from going through this that Jude was the last book actually written. Now, I know in our Bible, the way we have them laid out, Revelation is the last book, and it's fine the way it's laid out, and it's for a purpose, and it's in the order that God wants it to be. But in terms of when they were actually written, Revelation was written before the book of Jude. And so was every other book. And this is interesting that Jude makes reference, therefore, to that which was spoken of by the apostles of our Lord Jesus. And the quote he gives us here is actually a quote from 2 Peter 3:3. So Jude quotes from Peter as scripture, which means effectively all of the New Testament, we have this seal on it that it is God's word. All of it is inspired by God. And Jude kind of just gives us this seal at this point. If you want to dig into a little bit more of the chronology and when the books were written, and by the way, I believe all of the New Testament books were written by 70 AD. Before the temple was destroyed, a lot of commentaries and things will talk about books being written much later, and Revelation typically written by about 96 AD. There's some misunderstandings as to why they've jumped to those conclusions. If you want to do some detailed study, I recommend to you the Authenticity series by Dr. Bill Cooper, which goes through in detail many of these proofs that show the early writing of the Bible. And just as an aside, just to let you know, some sad news that Bill Cooper last week went home to be with his Lord. It's not sad for Bill. It's great. He's now with his Lord and he's his Savior. And I'm sure he's got a big, well done, good and faithful servant. But I just ask you to pray for Rebecca, for Bill's daughter. He's got two daughters and he's fostered a number of children. And so just pray for the family. It's obviously a sad time for them. Bill's health has been not good for a number of years. That hasn't stopped him laboring faithfully and producing some incredible resources. If you don't have any of Bill Cooper's books, I strongly encourage you to get some, because they will open up your eyes to some incredible little nuggets of truth that really help put some great meat on the bones of some of the things we read in scripture, helps you understand some of the context and some of the details. But anyway, let's just conclude. And so we're told the final verse for today, these be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. And that really is the key, that they are sensual. They're going after that which appeals to the flesh. They are not going after that which is spiritual. We're told very clearly by Paul that the natural mind cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. You know, the natural carnal mind wants to be a free spirit. That's the kind of vernacular the world uses, so it can be removed from the burden of accountability. That's what the world wants. You see, the world's motto is this: if it feels good, do it. If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. I think Sheryl Crow said that. And live for the moment. But these ideas pervade our society today. so, so different from that which we read in Scripture. So finally, we're told they're mockers, as Peter had foretold, walk after their own lusts, as opposed to walking in the Spirit, as opposed to walking in the way. They separate themselves to avoid accountability, and they're sensual. And their freedom is actually bondage. They think they're free. Paul makes the point in Romans that to whoever you serve, you are that one's servant. Whichever master you obey, you are that one's servant, whether of the flesh leading to corruption or of the Spirit leading to everlasting life. And we're told again that they're without the Spirit, so therefore they can't discern spiritual things. So that is our detailed summary of the characteristics of these apostates. So what do we do with all of that? Well, two things. One, you use it as a checklist. You look in the mirror and you see if any of these things are apparent in your life. And if they are, you go to the Lord. You seek his grace and his mercy. You ask forgiveness and you pray that through his Spirit that the Lord will remove those things and replace the true spiritual counterpart of those things, that we would have genuine fruit. And of course, it also gives us this little checklist so that we can be discerning and we should be able to realize who is of the Lord and who is from the Lord. You know, that difference, the angels are described in that way, the angels of the Lord or the angels from the Lord. And those that are walking after their own lust clearly are not of God. They're walking after their own sensual desires and not walking in the Spirit. We'll pick it up from there and we'll have a great time next Sunday, Lord willing, as we conclude the book and we look at some incredible statements regarding us. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time this morning to be able to be reminded of these things. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your faithful servants. We thank you for people like Enoch that came to that place of realizing judgment was coming. Lord, it transformed his life and he walked with you. Thank you for his faithfulness. Lord, thank you for the lesson you give us in the life of Methuselah, Lord, that you are not willing that any should perish. Lord, he's the longest life on earth, allowing people the time to repent. But Lord, your judgment is surely coming, as it did in the time of the flood. And as Enoch has prophesied, it will come when you return to this world to bring judgment upon this unbelieving world. But Lord, we thank you for our walk. We thank you that we are led of your Spirit and pray, Father, that the only voice we hear will be that of our Master, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray these things this morning. Amen.